For our meditation this afternoon, we turn to the book of Acts. We'll read from chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 11. The reason for this passage this afternoon is this is where we're preaching from in Brantford. We considered Acts 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning, and thought it would be appropriate to repeat the message, bring that message to you this afternoon. To provide context for that, we begin at chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Dear congregation, our text for this evening you can find in the passage we read, Acts 5, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon them all. It's not a passage, a theme that one naturally gravitates towards And really, it comes as a remarkable flash, if you will, even in reading Acts. Because to this point, Acts has been a record of the church, a record of the church seeing Christ ascend, a record of the apostles waiting for the Spirit to come. It's a record of Pentecost where the Spirit's poured out and great blessings come. It's a record of many being converted and turning. So that in chapter 4 we have 5,000 men. And in a sense, the church has grown, it's prospered, it's blooming. We read, great grace was upon them all. And we come to chapter 5, verse 11, and here we have such a stark contrast. And great fear came upon all the church. We want to stop this afternoon and ask the questions of why. Why did great fear come on the church? And we know from reading, and we understand the story, and we can say it's because of Ananias and Sapphira. But I want us to slow down this afternoon and think about what's happening here. What's really happening in this history? Our title is, Will We Be God-Fearers? Learning from Ananias and Sapphira, we want to consider three things. Briefly considering the different understandings of this history. Focusing, secondly, on the real issue in this history. And then grappling with lessons about God from this history. So the first question really that we need to think about, to slow down, is what is this story really about? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? We know the essence of it, right? They had land, they sold the land, they came and delivered their money bag to the apostles. They lied, and they died. But what's happening? We might think that what's happening is Ananias and Sapphira are being only partially generous, right? That's in contrast to the rest of the early church. The early church was generous. They were selling what they had, and they were investing in each other, and they were sharing. There's no one who had great need. And Ananias and Sapphira thought they could join that group that was doing that, and they could present themselves as generous people and bring money to the apostles. And we might think it's about partial generosity, because in verse 2, they kept back part of the price. But if it was only about partial generosity, then the lesson we should learn is just to be more generous. And that would be a false conclusion. That's not what this passage is about. We might think it's also about the anger of Peter. Some have said that Peter's standing up really as a bad example of church leadership, because what's happening here is Ananias and Sapphira are coming with less money than they promised. And Peter's upset, and he speaks against them, and he speaks against Ananias, and he dies, and Sapphira comes in, and he, as it were, puts the same question in front of her, and she dies. And Peter's even bold. Look at the feet of those who've buried your husband. They're at the door. They will carry you out. How could Peter do this in the name of God? If it was about the anger of Peter, then the lesson we might walk away with is the apostles were greedy. The church was greedy. Here's the tyranny of the early church and the worst of discipline, someone who doesn't fit in them and they die. And we might think that this hardly seems like the same apostles who were preaching the gospel so freely. But that would be a false conclusion. Because this is the same apostle who preached the gospel so freely. Some have thought that this was only about the deceit, the lying. Ananias and Sapphira were generous like much of the early church, but they agreed together to keep back part of the proceeds and tell the apostles that it was the whole of the proceeds, and they come with the money bag and Peter's not impressed. This was yours. Why are you lying about it? Right? The land was yours before. You weren't compelled to sell it. The profit that you received from the land was yours. You weren't compelled to lie about how much it was. And the implication's hidden in English, but really Peter's accusing Ananias of pilfering. He's stealing by skimming. And we can understand there's a certain agreement or statement that they had made before the sale. We will sell this and we will give you this. And now they're coming with their money bag. And they're not following what they said. And Ananias falls to the ground. But if this is just about lying and deceit, the lesson would be, don't lie. And yet we see there's so much more than just that lying and deceit, isn't there? It reminds us of the Old Testament story of Achan. Achan took something from Jericho and didn't tell anybody, and the whole community suffered. And Achan tries to cover up his sin by hiding it in his tent, burying it in the ground. And eventually he's called out and he suffers the ultimate punishment as well. It tells us, if we think about this in relationship to Achan, it's not just about the deceit. Some have thought that maybe the lesson of this then is that the early church wasn't perfect. Right up to chapter 4, everything seems ideal in the early church. It's going well. People are united. People are generous. People are serving the Lord with zeal. They're loving their neighbors as themselves. And we come to chapter 5, and here's, as it were, a balance so that the early church wasn't perfect. There's sinners in the church. But you see, if we think that that's the lesson that we need to walk away with, we would come to a false conclusion as well. In a sense, it is a balance of understanding the early church. But if we think that's all it is, then we would walk away thinking we're doing quite well because, well, we're not perfect either. And when we zero in on any of these false ideas, we would walk away not understanding this passage, or certainly not understanding the whole of this passage. What is the real issue? The history of Ananias and Sapphira is about willfully sinning against the God they were supposedly serving. They made themselves to appear as committed to God and the kingdom as Barnabas. And they thought the leadership would never see and they would never know. But there's a big fundamental error in their thinking. Because what are they doing? They're being more respectful of the lie and the deceit in their own heart than they are of God. And God sees their hearts and punishes them. And yes, in a sense, it comes to the foreground through Peter, and how Peter knew, we don't know. But as Peter confronts Ananias, In verse 3, he asks really about the source of evil. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You see, this isn't just about trying to cover something up. This is about listening to Satan who's leading you to lie to the Holy Ghost. And the next question highlights his responsibility. The questions are pointed. While it remained unsold, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power to do with the money? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And to Sapphira, the question's repeated. Did you sell the land? But you see, the concluding question gets to the heart of it. How is it? Verse 9. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? How is it that as husband and wife, you thought that this was a good idea? To tempt the Spirit of the Lord. You see, this history is not about money. It's not about level of generosity. It's about the response to the Spirit of Pentecost. Here's the contrast of Acts so far. Peter preached because of the Spirit. Many believed because of the Spirit. Barnabas helped those in need because of the Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira lied to and tested the Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. They have dishonored the God of the church. And the contrast to the end of chapter 4 is so clear, isn't it? Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession, kept back part of the proceeds, and lied about it. And the multitude of those in chapter 4 who believed were of one heart and one mind. But Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, tested the Spirit of the Lord. There's sin here, and yes, maybe the sin's in the visible church. But the sin's not so much about partial generosity or lying to Peter. It's reflective of their heart, and their heart has believed the lie of the devil. They're pretending to be worshipers. They're pretending to be part of the community. But their heart is far from God. In a sense, we hear echoes of a previous event. Ananias and Sapphira have fallen into the same trap as Adam and Eve in the garden. They're still responsible for their actions and for their sin, yes. But what's happening? Satan's whispering in their ear. No one will know. Has God really said? See, Satan tried originally to use Eve to break the goodness of what God had created, to bring dishonor to God, to destroy the promised work. But God promises the one who would reverse that curse, and the Savior comes and he triumphs on earth, and he ascends into heaven, and he sends the Spirit down. And Satan says, I'm still trying to wreck what's happening. And he uses Ananias and Sapphira to try and destroy the good work that the Spirit has been poured out on. And how does he do that? He sees the heart of Ananias, a heart that had a sinful thought that he did not squash and he did not repent of. the desire to be rich and well-liked and popular. And he uses that to grow dishonesty and pride and a double standard in Ananias. And we don't know exactly what was going through Ananias' mind, but imagine the rationalizations that we would have if it was us. I know I promised so much, but this expense just came up. I need the money. Could still have a generous spirit in the eyes of others. No one else needs to know. This is our business. And you see, Satan whispers those lies in the mind of Ananias and Sapphira, and those whispers become louder than their own conscience. Satan still wants to ruin the church. He still wants to squash the opportunities for good. And he knows some people get sidetracked by negative stories. Right? If we can find one person who can tarnish the good name of that church, let's work on that person and let's twist them. And hopefully this church will crumble and suffer and fail. And people will stop worshiping God and they'll start fighting together. And how does Satan do that today? How did Satan do it here? By diminishing the fear of God. By putting the idea in their minds that God's not that big, that he'll see this. Satan wants you to forget God. And he does it in different ways. You can scan scripture and understand how Satan's creating dissension and tension in the community. Whether it's whispers for the desire of cucumbers of Egypt, or whether it's complaints about the leadership, or it's desire for material security, or it's lack of gratitude. It's Satan's whispers. And the effort is always directed at the same thing. Forget God. Minimize God. Think less of God. Don't think of his promises. Don't think of his offer of forgiveness. Don't think of his desire for unity. Don't think of him as holy. Don't think of him as saying, "Be holy, for I am holy." No. Listen to the whispers. And God punishes Ananias and Sapphira for listening. And in the very day that they sin, they die. We might think that such a dramatic and public and shameful event would fracture the church. Here's a negative story. Quick, squash it, cover it, deal with it, push it out of memory. Let's create a cover story that deals with all the negatives. It can't be true, otherwise people will never join this church. But that doesn't happen, does it? God won't allow it to happen. God will preserve his church. God will keep his church. He will use even these events in the church. Because this is not about Satan and Satan's control. This is God's concern for the church. This is God saying to his church, "I desire your holiness. I desire your worship. I desire that you would respect me as you ought." And when we know who God is and understand somewhat properly what he requires, our worship demands honesty, doesn't it? When we see God properly, the church will grow and prosper. You know, years ago, the whole idea of church growth fueled lots of ideas and people's thoughts of how can we make the church grow. And One of the ideas was that we had to be seeker-sensitive. Acts 5 tells us we need to be God-sensitive. The church is to be God-fearing. And then the church will grow and prosper. And that leads us to our third thought: what lessons must the church learn about God from this history? I want to present to you six lessons from this passage, because as great fear comes on the church, what is that fear? What's it about? First lesson is this: God calls his church to holiness. God calls his church to holiness. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could be good church members and yet live in deceit. God says, "You will not prosper. You've forgotten the lesson that I gave you through Joshua at the time of Achan, Joshua 7. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow,' because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" You see, Achan's story is not necessarily about deceit either. It's about the lack of holiness. In the church, the community. You know, some people talk as if Christianity is between me and the Lord. And what happens in front of other people or in the context of the community doesn't matter. Holiness is between me and the Lord. But God sees it differently. Holiness matters in the community, even in the small things. I'll give you a couple of examples. God says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. I am the Lord." Why should you be honest? Not because it's the right thing to do, but because God is God. Continuing these examples, God says, "You shall not curse the deaf." Why not? They can't hear you. They're deaf. Well, the reason's the same: because I am the Lord. "You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind." Because I am the Lord. And you see, the community matters. Holiness in the community matters. Why? Because God is the Lord. And he calls his church to holiness. And that reminds us that true holiness is not about man-made rules. This is being separate for and dedicated to God. His way. Second lesson from this is that God punishes unrepentant sin. God punishes unrepentant sin. Acts begins with such gospel clarity and such generous gospel offerings. The message couldn't be more simple and more generous, even to those who crucified Jesus Christ. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshment may come to you." But that generous gospel offer does not mean that God overlooks sin. On the contrary, the gospel offer comes in color in Acts 3 and 4, and yet sin happens and God punishes. Ananias and Sapphira did not fear God enough to stop sinning. They did not think of God as so great that they stopped themselves, or they listened to their conscience. You see, after even being confronted about their sin, they were ruled by shame and not the awareness of God. Money was big. God was small. And God still punishes unrepentant sin. And if we know that we have sinned against Him, we should be afraid of His punishment. John Murray says it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. And you see, just coming to church and worshiping beside other believers does not keep you from punishment. God still punishes unrepentant sin. Third lesson we see from Ananias and Sapphira is that God's calling his people to be aware of Satan's deceptive devices. The church needs to know that Satan will not leave it alone. Satan's not pleased in the worship of God. Satan wants to destroy and wreck. And we must be careful not to give Satan a toehold. You know, married people never intend to have affairs, but they allow the first step of temptation, and they lose sight of reality, and they forget God because the whisper and the attraction is too great, and they've taken so many steps along that path already. And suddenly they're in a situation that they can't even understand. You see, it happens in the church because we hide things about ourselves. We cover things up. We give in to complaining. And we forget that Satan's trying to wreck what's good. We need to remember what God tells His people through Peter. 1 Peter 5. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith. And how can we resist Satan? Well, God's told us in the letter of James, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, O sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, that's in the context of spiritual warfare. We resist the devil by submitting to God. We resist the devil by humbling ourselves before God, not depending on our own strength or our own resources or our own skills. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And the fourth lesson is that God sees how His people, or how people in general, respond to His Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, we trust, understood who God was. But they did not have an accurate respect of God. They did not have the proper or the necessary awe of God. They tested their conscience against their experience, but they thought, maybe we can get away with it. But God sees them. God still sees how we respond to how we respond to the opportunities He gives us. He sees how you respond to conviction. He sees how you respond to your conscience. He sees how you respond to Scripture as you read it. He sees you as you respond to hearing a sermon. He sees when you ignore these things. He sees when you override these things with other conversations. He sees when you lie to others. He sees how you respond to the gospel offer of forgiveness. Even if it's forgiveness from these sins of lying and deceit, he sees how you respond to the instruction to repent and stop minimizing God. And he sees those who humble themselves. And he sees those who plead for mercy. And he sees those who come to him not on their own merits, but in the name of Jesus Christ and his full righteousness only. He sees those who assume forgiveness and think they can just keep living, because he's a searcher of hearts. He's a searcher of hearts who's honest with hearts, but he's honest with his offer to forgive as well. He's honest even with that offer to forgive even those who crucified the Son who he had sent. He forgives the repentant freely, and he grants them the joy of salvation. The fifth lesson is that God calls the church to fear him. Ananias and Sapphira came before the disciples because they wanted to be part of this group who was being generous and people were speaking well of. But they also wanted to line their own pockets and have material prosperity for themselves. But God desires not that his church would be deceitful about its programs and about their involvement in the programs. God desires that his church would know him and serve him and to worship him. You see, why did he send the Spirit? So that the church would be preserved and it would grow and that it would, yes, see and know properly Jesus Christ whom he had sent. And God wants that his church to grow and prosper today. But he wants a church, a people that serves him properly. He doesn't want false professors. He doesn't want Satan-controlled deceivers. He doesn't want hypocrites. He doesn't want Pharisees who are cups shining and clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. He desires God-worshippers, God-fearers. And he works and he uses events so that we might be God-fearers. And if we need to learn anything from this passage tonight, it's that God needs to be much greater in our estimation. He needs to be larger, much more fearful, more awesome. And we need to be smaller, diminish in our own eyes. And does that mean we should be afraid? Well, maybe it does mean we should be afraid. You think of these men. Witnessed Ananias fall. Picked him up. Went outside, buried him. Came back. Heard Sapphira say the same lie. And witnessed her fall. And carried her out. What was going on in their minds? And as the news trickles out and the community hears, did you hear what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? I don't imagine many of them slept well that night. And great fear was on them all. This is the God whom we serve. This is what he has done to those who weren't fearing him as they should. And the fear of God should not paralyze us, but it should drive us to him. Children, you know what it is to do something wrong. You're afraid of telling the truth because you know mom or dad warned you and they're going to be disappointed. They may even send you to your room or give you a punishment. And you know that you will need to ask for their forgiveness. You will need to go to them. You will need to apologize. You will need to say, I'm sorry, can I give you a hug? And you'll know you'll only feel better once they hug you in return and still say to you, I love you, my child. But you see, in a greater way, that's the fear of God that we need. Not paralyzing fear, but fear and respect that drives us to go to him, bowed knees, that I might know God, that I might know his forgiveness, that I might know his closeness, that I might know the pleasure and the joy that comes from hearing, you are forgiven. You see, then, even if God keeps you awake at night, you wrestle till you hear those words. You rise up determined not to be a hypocrite, not to be shallow on and off again, believer. And yes, your own sins will convict you again in the future. But you see, that's the church that God desires. He desires that it would be a church full of God-fearers. And if we want reformation in this land, and if we want unity and blessing in this church, if we want our children to prosper, we need to be God-fearers. Why? Well, that's the sixth lesson, because God blesses those who fear him. When people fear God, their spiritual lives are kept active. Their love to God increases. Their love, respect for the Word increases. Their desire for holiness increases. Their love for one another increases. Their hearts are strong against those who would pressure them otherwise. Their ears are tuned not to the whispers of Satan, but their ears are tuned to the voice of him who said, I am the living Word. Fearing God leads to joy then. And it might sound contradictory, but read the Psalms. Those who fear the Lord can trust him as their shield. Those who fear the Lord can trust him to guide them in the way. Those who fear the Lord should know that he knows each one of them. Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Psalm 34, there's no want to them that fear him. Psalm 34, again, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him. Psalm 85, his salvation is near to those who fear him. Psalm 103, the Lord pities those who fear him. Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. You see, if we are to be God-fearers, if we would be God-fearers, that doesn't stifle or stop the church. It doesn't stifle our worship. No, this increases real worship. At the time of Acts, just days ago, chapter 4, we read, great grace was on them all. Chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon them all. It was uncomfortable that day. This was way out of the ordinary. And it was not seeker sensitive. Because you notice in verse 13, And of the rest, durst or dared no man join himself to them. Many insincere and superficial people stayed away because of the fear of the God of these people. And yet the fear of God did not stop the growth of the church. The fear of God did not diminish the church. Because God will never allow Satan to win. Because notice verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. The fear of God is essential for a healthy church. And so in closing, I ask you, will we be God-fearers? Amen.